Check. Okay, good morning, everybody. And good to be in the house of the Lord today. And we have a great conference. Let's give the Lord a big hand. Yeah? Okay. So, we'll go to the message. 1 Corinthians 13, just a short introduction for this morning. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. I want to focus on that phrase, does not seek its own, does not seek its own. And we'll be in Genesis 38 today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your love for us, your presence in our hearts, your presence amongst us. Speak to us this morning, we pray. Minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I speak, I want to thank everybody, whoever worked towards the conference. I want to thank you. All the people, all the heads of departments, everybody who worked. I want to thank everybody who came for the conference, every financial contribution which was given towards the conference. I want to thank you all on behalf of all of us. And also, one of the things I saw at this conference as to how God answered every prayer. We prayed for favorable weather. God took it seriously. From the 1st of October, it started raining every day. I thought this is going to be difficult. It didn't rain those days, and then the last night, I don't know which night, was it a Sunday night or a Tuesday night? Sunday night. It rained after it was over heavily. So God is precise, right? And God is a prayer answering God. Can we say amen? Yeah, the food was good. The word of God was great. Nobody fell sick. No child got hurt. Isn't that incredible? Yeah, so I was thinking about this subject. Seeketh, love seeks not her own. And let's turn to Genesis 38. And Joseph in the Old Testament is my favorite character. And I've read these chapters many, many times over the last couple of years. And whenever I've read Genesis 38, I've always thought, like, God, I think you made a mistake. This is not the way to write a story, because in Genesis 37, God starts with Joseph, and abruptly 37 ends, and Genesis 38 is another story, which has no connection to Joseph, no connection at all, and then this Genesis 39 gets back to Joseph, and I'm thinking, God, what are you trying to say? So, the Genesis 38 is not a very positive story, but it is a good story, and it has a deep point for us to understand. So we see here that verse 1, if you read, it is a story about Judah, that he has three sons. So we see in verse 3, the first son's name is Er. Verse 4, the second son's name is Onan. And verse 5, the third son's name is Shelah. In verse 6, Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And so this is a story about Judah and Tamar. So Judah is the father-in-law, Tamar is the daughter-in-law. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked, and the Lord killed him. And so then the story goes that Judah tells the second son to have a child in the first son's name and marry the widow, Tamar. And the second son doesn't do it, so God gets angry and kills the second son. Now, what is the story? Now, Judah says the third son is still young. Let him grow up, and then we'll get him to marry you. So Tamar patiently waits for him to grow up. And then when he grows up, he is not given in marriage to her. Right? So we see that Judah goes to a specific place, and we see that Tamar dresses up like a harlot and closes her face, and Judah hires her and goes in unto her, and she takes the pledge. The payment is the goat, so the pledge is his ring, his staff, his signet. She takes the pledge. Then he goes back with the goat and the lady is missing, so he forgets about it. 3 months later, the daughter-in-law is found with child of harlotry. What does Judah say? Let her be brought out and burnt. So she brings the signet. You please identify whose this is. Then he says, yeah, it is mine. She has been more righteous than I. And then she gets twins through Judah. So and they are Perez and Zerah. And we see here, in verse 26, so Judah acknowledged she's been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again. And when you read this chapter in Genesis 38, I've always thought, like, God, why have you put this chapter in Genesis 38? In this chapter, we see there is no mention of God. There is no God in Judah's life, experientially. There is no mention of God in Tamar's life, right? They are not praying. They are not asking God for help. There's nothing. So Tamar had a legitimate need. It was a legitimate need to be married and to have children. Judah had a legitimate need because his wife had just died, the Bible says. But what is the point of the story? They tried to meet their need in their own way. So the deep underlying point between in this story is an individual who seeks his or own, which means in Genesis 38, there's no God in the picture. It's about me. This is who I am. This is what I want. And I will get what I want through my own resources, through my own thinking, through my own planning. And I get what I want. But when I get what I want, I'm not satisfied. There is no redemption. There is no husband for the wife. There is no father for the children. It is like a closed door. It is like a story which doesn't have a happy ending. Why? Because it is about an individual who seeks their own. An individual who seeks their own, right? When you come to Genesis 39, we see, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he was a successful man. I love that. See, when you read Genesis 39, the first part of the chapter and the last part of the chapter, the Lord is there in the chapter. And this is a symbolic of a person who is not seeking their own, but seeking God. So it's a very simple point this morning. You and I, we can approach the Christian walk in two ways. The first is the easy way. It is the natural way. It is the way which the whole world lives. And what is that? Seeking our own. It is about what I want. It is about my needs. I will fulfill my needs the way I want it. And many times I get there and I reach the end and then I realize that I am not satisfied. There is no redemption. There is no presence of God. There is no joy. I get what I want, but I'm not happy. Why? Because I have made myself the center of my existence. And that is really very important for us to understand when we seek our own. It's a very common thing for all of us. In the Greek, in 1 Corinthians 13, it is a present indicative, which means constantly not seeking our own. The love of God, agape love. But when you come to the other side in Genesis 39, Joseph was not constantly seeking his own, but he was seeking God. He was seeking God. And because he was seeking God, God helped him. The favor of God was with him. God blessed him. He was satisfied. God gave him a wife, 2 kids. And God blessed him, and God made him a blessing to the whole nation of Egypt and also to his brothers and his family. And the prophecies of God happened through Joseph because he was seeking God. You know, sometimes we think that as you grow older, you think that sometimes maybe younger people seek their own and older people seek God. But it is not true. It is not true. Right? Age has nothing to do with who seeks whom. I can be an older person and still seek my own. And a young person, like a Samuel or like a young David, can seek God. A young person can seek God. It's all about what we are seeking today. Are we understanding? And what you and I are seeking is clearly revealed through our words and through our action. When I talk to you, you will be able to figure out what am I seeking. And when you talk to me, I will be able to figure out what you are seeking without being judgmental. Are we understanding? Right? I may seek my own and it may not be sin, but it's definitely not the glory of God. Right? So in closing today, it's a choice. Right? Is it a choice? It's a choice. Did Jesus seek his own? He never seeked his own kingdom. He always seeked the Father's will. He always did the Father's will. He sought us. And that is why he died on the cross. And he shed his blood. And that is why we are in the church today, because we are saved. Amen? And we are saved eternally, right? Now the choice is ours. How do we want to live? As young people, middle-aged people, middle-aged, senior people, how do we want to live? Do we want to seek our own? Or do we want to seek God? It all hinges on that. If you seek God, seek the kingdom first and his righteousness, all these things shall be added to you. All these things shall be added to you. That's a promise. So in conclusion today, these are beautiful chapters to meditate on. You, if you want to read the spicy stuff, you want to read the wrong stuff, you read the Old Testament. Don't read the newspapers. It's all here. It's all here. And when you read the New Testament, you and I will think in our mind, oh, I would never do this. But you know what the Old Testament is? It is just a reflection of who we truly are and what we are capable of doing. We are capable of doing exactly the same things. Are we understanding? That is why God has put it here. So in closing, it's an encouragement. An encouragement to seek God. To put God first. To put God at the center. In Jeremiah 17, cursed is the man who puts his trust in the flesh. He will be like a shrub. He will be shriveled. Right? He will feel the heat of the day. But blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord. Correct? He shall be like a well-watered plant whose roots are by the riverside, who will never see drought, and his leaves shall always be green. So in conclusion today, that's what it is. A very simple message. What am I seeking today? Right? The first part, you don't have to do anything. Just live, just breathe and you are there. The second part is we have to come to the Bible and we have to come to God and put him first. Amen? Pray with the offering. Let's pray for the offering. Okay, you can open your eyes for a moment. Generally in the offering, we always ask you to give more money, correct? Correct? Yes. But this time I want to thank you. We received an overwhelming offering this season. I want to thank you, all of you. It was like the principle of Moses taking the offerings for the tabernacle and then saying, enough, right? We received an overwhelming offering. So I really want to thank you, each one of you. Whatever you put, God has blessed it, right? And what has remained? 12 baskets? full. So let's pray for the offering. And thank you for being a faithful church of the faithful body of Christ. We bless so many missionaries through that, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We worship you. Bless the offering, Father, we pray. And thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness, and your love in our lives. Touch each one of us here today, Lord. Minister to us. In Jesus' name.
Check. Good morning. shall we stand for the reading of the scripture? This is also a message on love. Okay, so what did Pastor Daniel say? Do not wake my love, right? Okay, so we'll turn there. Song of Solomon, let's turn there. It's a great book. Okay. I think premarital counseling can happen with this book, I guess. So, Song of Solomon, chapter 2. But we won't mention anything about marriage. We'll share a principle here. Chapter 2, and is it okay? We can read a couple of verses. You're fine with that? Let's read from verse 8. Okay. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he stands behind a wall. He looks forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, that are in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice, for sweet is thy voice, and your countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethel. Chapter 3, we'll read a few verses. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loves? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. We'll end with this verse. Who is this that comes out of the wilderness like pillows of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Okay, let's pray. Father, we pray you would bless this portion to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you may be seated. This book is a great love story. We'll continue on the theme, love never fails. A great love story between King Solomon and the Shulamite woman. And it's amazing to read this book. You know, just before this book is Ecclesiastes. What is the key word in Ecclesiastes? Meaninglessness. Everything is vanity, right? You cross over from, and how do we cross over from vanity into something that begins to have meaning for us? It is an antithesis. The two books are put in a contrast. And that meaning is only understood in the context of God's love, right? From having no meaning to life, from everything being of total vanity, we discover our purpose and meaning to life. And that is because of the love of God. Okay, so this is basically also speaking about the relationship that Jesus Christ has with His church. Okay? The relationship that Christ has even with the individual believer. The woman that typifies the believer has a lot of defects. Remember, when we grow in our affections, a lot of defects become manifest, right? But the most beautiful thing is, in this book, there is not a word of condemnation. Is that amazing? The woman has a long way to grow, long way to go in maturing and understanding the beauty of God's love for her, but there is not a single word of condemnation from the beloved for the woman. Okay, so just a few points and then we'll close, because we are all still in a post-conference mood, right? So maybe next week or so, maybe Wednesday, if anybody has a testimony about the conference, you're free to share. It'll build up the body. Okay, so she recognizes his voice in verse 8. This is the voice of my beloved. And he came to her, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Mountains and hills there refer to the hindrances or the trouble the believer has, problems. But he is coming to her as one who is risen from the dead. Therefore, he can easily skip over the hills. He can easily cross the mountains, because there is nothing, by virtue of Christ's resurrection from the dead, the power of resurrection life is so amazing that there cannot be any problem that we have that can hinder God's approach to us. Is that amazing? Let come what may, it doesn't really matter. And it's a big mountain that we are faced with. He crosses over that and he comes to her. Okay? And there are these beautiful verses that are mentioned here. You know, the love of God ascribes a great value on the sinner. Apart from the fact that we were created in God's image and likeness, we didn't have anything going for us. And even that spiritual image was marred by sin. God's love for us is very unconditional, but it is also very uninfluenced. Meaning there is nothing in the object to get the lover to love us. But he nevertheless loves us. And when God loves us, he first ascribes a great value on the object, phenomenal value. So we may look like valueless, that's okay. God's love has placed a tremendous value on each one of us. And we don't even probably begin to understand what that value is, but it's a great value. Now what God does is, He builds us up in that value. This is where we understand the assurance of God's love. So here we have in verse 14, O my dove, okay, you are in the clefts of the rock. The love of God builds us up in our position or in our value. In the secret place of the stairs, let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice, for sweet is your voice and your countenance is comely. Can you imagine this is what God is telling about us? It doesn't look like it. You know, naturally it's like, what? Ah, okay, just a love story between a man and a woman. It doesn't apply to me. No, it does apply. does apply. This is where we understand the assurance of God's love. God's love builds us up in opposition. Then in verse 10, my beloved spoke and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear and it's all beautiful. The love of God renews us in hope. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. The winter mentioned here is a time where there is not much activity. Maybe not so much here, but in the West, you know, the winter rain, when there is rain in the winter, it turns out to be like a hail or a snow. And there is not much activity that happens. People are shut inside their house and they drink coffee. There's not much activity going on. So the rain mentioned here, see, it is not referring to the spring rain. It is not referring to the refreshing spring rain, but it is referring to the winter rain, or in other words, it is the winter conditions of the soul where the person is not really active. There is a kind of passivity and a lack of edification in the soul of the believer. The love of God comes in to renew us in hope, saying that the winter is over. The winter rains are over. The winter conditions of the soul can be put behind and it is gone. Now flowers are appearing. Something beautiful, isn't it? God renews us in hope. And then we see also in verse 15, the love of God had an amazing way to motivate or constrain the believer. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, where the believer agrees with God to catch the little foxes that spoil the vines. The foxes here refer to the every weight and besetting sins that come in to rob the possibility of fruit in a believer's life. Tender grapes, right? Tender grapes. There's something beautiful that has begun in a believer's life. And it's budding. It's something that looks very promising. And from nowhere comes this little fox. And what do? Foxes jump over it, trample it under their foot, and they run away. They just spoil the tender grapes. Those foxes speak about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. There are some sins that we are more vulnerable to than the other sins. Those are called the besetting sins. It comes to us so naturally that we don't even need to think to do it. We don't even have to make a choice, so to speak. It comes to us in a very, it's like pre-compulsive drive in us, and we do it. The Shulamite woman agrees, let's get hold of that. Meaning the love of God motivates the believer even in such an amazing way that he is willing to agree with God to catch these foxes so that the tender grapes are not destroyed. What a beautiful place to be, right? The love of God does to us. We fall in love with God to the point that we say, God, I don't need this weight in my life that robs the fellowship of my love with you. I don't need this besetting sin that takes away or that comes in to crush the tender grapes or the fruit that you're working in my life. And the Shulamite woman says, okay, let us catch these foxes and let us make sure that our tender grapes are not destroyed. Okay? Now, it is amazing, in the next chapter, we see that in the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 11, the winter is gone. The winter season of our soul is gone. But in chapter 3, the night is come. That is something we don't anticipate it very often. The winter is gone. Yeah, like the dry conditions are gone. There is a hope, and we are being renewed in hope. Spring is coming, and we are excited about it, right? we know like what God, like the possibilities that exist with God, and we're excited. Not even besetting sins are there to affect us, but there comes a night season. You know, we all have night seasons in our souls, you know. The winter season is gone, but the night has come. Now, it is very interesting for us how we can begin to interpret the night seasons of our soul. We can equate it to a trouble that we are going through, or we can equate it to a loss, or we can equate it to some kind of sorrow, or we can equate it to maybe some struggle we have. But that is not the night that is mentioned here. In chapter 2, verse 9, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he stands behind a wall. There is a mention of a wall there. Like, you know what walls are, right? She did not understand what the wall was. In chapter 1, verse 4, it says, he has brought me into his chambers. The king brought me into his chambers. Wall is a place that shuts people in or out. Her understanding of the wall was what? She was shut in with the Lord and cut off from everything outside of the world. And she only understood the wall to be that way. But this wall that is mentioned here, and later on it is explained in chapter 3, was a wall where she was shut in and the Lord was shut outside. And as Pastor Anil said, it is nothing but the wall of self. The Lord Jesus Christ is actually, with the power of resurrection life, approached her with the bountifulness of resurrection life, built her up. Now there is a call of the cross in order to escape from self. Like, she did not understand what that wall was. As far as her understanding went, in chapter 1 verse 4 and chapter 2 verse 4, banqueting house, it meant that she and her Lord is enclosed within, and then no interference from outside. But then she had a kind of a wall which she was not aware of, and that was the wall of self, which shut her in and shut the Lord outside. Okay, so this could be like the night season. It is nothing but a wall that actually, the wall of self that actually separates me from the Lord. Inasmuch as the Lord Jesus Christ really loves us and is wanting to approach us and commune with us. Okay, this is the night season of her soul. You know, she had a fear. She didn't see him. Okay, she goes to her bed, you know, she puts off her sandals and comes to find out he's not around. Then he said, I'm going out and I'm going to find where he is. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, I found him not. There is a healthy kind of a fear that love produces. All the wrong kinds of fear, the love casts away. Perfect love casts out fear. But there is a healthy kind of fear that love produces. And what is this healthy kind of a fear? It is a kind of a fear that has to do with maybe something that we are characterized by that causes the fellowship or loss of fellowship that I can have with the Lord Jesus Christ. This fear is necessary in order for us to be sensitive and watchful in terms of our relationship with God. Okay? Now, in case that happens to us, it is okay, no problem. We find him, right? We find him. What did she do? She went outside and she found him and she had a solid grip on him. Do you know when somebody is possessive of the other person, holds him and would not let him go, especially these little kids, children, you know, you find the parents, they go around. And it says, I held him and I would not let him go. Like, I'm sure the grip must have been so solid. In other words, spiritually to put it, when we experience our loss of fellowship with Jesus Christ, and then when we come back when we are restored back into fellowship with Him, there is a kind of a grip and a passion that we have about our Lord Jesus Christ where we wouldn't want to lose that fellowship again. Isn't it? So in that sense, the love produces a healthy kind of a fear to guard the loss of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, she wasn't on her bed and it was like night. Was he around? He was not around. But he found her. She found him. Why did Solomon allow himself to be found by her? By the way, they were not playing hide and seek or anything, okay? I sought him, but I found him not. But later in verse 4, I found him. He allowed himself to be found by her because he identified with her need for him. Inasmuch as that is true, he could not cater to her world of self. I'll repeat that again. Jesus Christ allows, we could be living in a, very well said by Pastor Anil, in a little world, you know. My world is so big. But I forget that there's another world out there. That is His world. That is God's world. But this is my world. And I'm stuck here on the night I'm seeking. I don't find Him. And I'm passionate about Him. Where is Jesus? You know? And you know, sometimes when we are stuck in this and then we seek for Him and we allow Him, He allows us to find Him, then we are all the more passionate. My Jesus, you know, He loves me, He cares for me, praise you Jesus, you know. We are all that. We can be that too, which is all absolutely fine. There can be a sense of a grip and a passion about our newfound love and the fact that He has met us. Jesus Christ allows us to be found. I mean, Jesus Christ allows Himself to be found by us because He identifies with our need for Him. He understands that we have a desperate need for Him. But He cannot cater to this world of my self-life. He allows me to find Him because He knows that I need Him. But inasmuch as that is true, He cannot cater to my self-life. You know, it says, I caught Him, I held Him, and I would not let Him go. This grip of wanting Jesus Christ to oneself, my own little world, to cater to my little world, is not really very strong. Because where was He? She brought Him to the chamber, to her mom's chamber, to her mother's chamber. But in verse 6, where is He? He is not stuck in her mother's chamber. He is in verse 6, coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant. You know what the love of God does? The love of God draws us from our little world into His world. I want Him for myself, and I drag Him and I bring Him into my mother's chamber. Me and my Jesus, right? My little world of self. And He allows Himself to be found by us because He recognizes how much we have a need for Him. But He cannot cater to me there. He is not stuck in my mother's chamber. Immediately in verse 6, He's in some other place. And where is He? There's no condemnation for the woman, but where is He? He is in the wilderness and He is totally perfumed with myrrh. Myrrh speaks of suffering love. You know, Jesus Christ is occupied with His Father's business. There is another world that we are introduced into, and this is nothing but the kingdom of God. And our purpose, the purpose for which God has created, can never be figured out here in this little world of self. The purpose for which we are created can only be figured out there And you know what the love of God does is, love of God just doesn't confine me to this. Inasmuch as God meets me, allows me to find Him, and satisfies my soul in terms of His love for me, God also has a creative way of disappearing, so to speak. In what sense? Drawing me out of my little world of self. This is the call of the cross. Drawing me out of my little world of self into His world. And what is that world? That is the kingdom of God. It is about discipleship. It is about souls getting saved. It is about really being occupied with our Father's business. You know, the love of God does this to us. We are first built up, encouraged, renewed in hope. And the night season came, and she could not figure out what that night season was. She understood that the winter was past, but she did not know what that night was. That night was nothing but wanting to live a secluded life in herself, totally with Jesus to herself, and never understand anything beyond her little needs that she wanted for herself. But the love of God creatively drew her. So she sought, He's not there. And then she's saying, who is He? Who is this that comes out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? He's so occupied, you know. And then there's another passage that says, she goes and opens the, you know, the door, and on the lock she finds her hands are dripping with myrrh. Jesus Christ loves her, and without condemnation, has a very creative way of drawing her out of her little world into being occupied with His world. Into being occupied with His world. You know, I was thinking of that statement that Pastor Fred Ellis mentioned, right? He spoke about how the integrity of love upholds us. Then he mentioned about integrity of love in friendships. Integrity of love in body life. Integrity of love in marriage. You know, say I'm a friend to somebody. I cater to his little world, and he caters to my little world. I cater to his little world of self. He caters to my little world of self. Maybe the friendship can be sustained, but there is no integrity of love there. In body life, you know, we fellowship with one another, right? And we identify with where people are at. But there is also another beautiful thing with the fellowship. And what is that? We are drawn. We are given that creativity and that wisdom and that sensitivity and that love to connect with someone else, to draw them out of their little world of self into God's world. When that is done to us and this is done to others, in our mutual engagement, in our mutual fellowship, there is the integrity of love in body life. I think this is also a very important point in marriage. Though not married, but I could counsel, no problem. No problem. You know, the husband caters to the little world of self of his wife. Hey, everything is okay. And the wife also caters to the little world of self of her husband. Beautifully, they are sustained in the marriage without making an impact. Are you okay? Is everything okay? Yeah, yeah. That he is the problem. She is the problem. You're okay, right? I know you're okay. She also same way. You're okay. No, he is the problem. He's the problem. You're okay, no? Both are mutually catering to their little worlds of self. There is no integrity of love in that marriage. In other words, integrity means staying true to our own hurt. Meaning, if we cater to each other's world of self, we must subtly give into some kind of compromise with our convictions. But love, the way God loves us, is very creative. Draws us out, identifies with the person in his need, and creatively discerns the sphere in which the person is functioning. If the person is functioning in the world of self, or if the person is functioning in the spirit, and creatively draws the person out of the world of self into the world that concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when that mutual engagement is there in friendships, when it is there in body life, in our fellowship with each other, and it is there among the between the spouses in the marriage, there is tremendous impact and purpose realized. Because that's exactly what God's love does to us. I have my little world. You know, can you imagine she found him? At least she was sensitive enough to make sure that he would not be somewhere away. She went, looked at him, found him, and even she, after that, she charged the daughters of Jerusalem, hey, do not awake my love till he please. Me and my Jesus to myself, and we are in this little world. What is that world? It's my little world. And my Jesus is with me, and he's all mine, and you know, my beloved is mine. God is fine with that. God is absolutely fine with that because he senses our need for him. And without that, we would be desperate. We would lack total assurance. We would not have any hope. But God, inasmuch as winter is gone, God also wants to deliver us from the night seasons of our soul, of self. And creatively. So I get up in the morning, where is he? But then I say, who is he that comes skipping upon the hills and the mountains, and he is totally perfumed with myrrh? It's like, wow. So it's not about having him to myself. It could be that the love of God could draw us to himself. We are drawn from our little world of self, self-interest, and all those things into his world. We are occupied with the greater purpose. The love of God meets us where we are at, but always draws us to show us the greater picture that really must characterize our life. And this is the way Christianity makes an impact, isn't it? I love this thing because he approaches her as one who is risen from the dead, recognizes her affections for him, but also her defects are very much manifest, covers her completely, and creatively draws her out of herself into God's world. The greatest deliverance for a believer is when he is taken out of his world into God's world. When he's taken out of what he thinks, his little perception, his little needs, desires and wants, and what I think and what you think and whatever. Imagine two people together, say friendship or fellowship or marriage. What a kingdom marriage it can be. In 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7, when the spouses are taken out of their little world into God's world. For that, there is a need for the integrity of love that is expressed rather than catering to each other's world of self. Amen. God does it. So who is he that comes skipping on the hills? And yeah, I have a big mountain, but I see the Lord approaching me. He is risen. There is not a thing that we go through that can stop him from his approach to us. And he chooses to build us up in the value that he has ascribed to us through the cross. Renews us in hope. What does he do? He renews us in hope. And he constrains us, and the love of God can motivate us in such a way that we could say, okay, God, I don't need this weight. I don't need this besetting sin, because that grieves love, breaks fellowship, and I hold on. But then comes the night season. And in the night season, we are brought to escape from self through a call to the cross. And there I am drawn out of my little world into the world that concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. And that world is nothing but the kingdom of God. This is my kingdom. You know, I have my bed, and you know, Jesus with me, and I tie him, and you know, don't trouble him, you know, we are together. No, this could be my wall. Actually, he cannot cater to myself. He identifies my need for him, but he will be outside that wall. And the whole purpose that he is outside the wall and peeping through the window is to draw me out of my world so that I can make an impact in his world. Amen. Thank God for the love of God, and thank God for the creativity that comes with it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless these thoughts to our hearts. And sometimes we recognize the it is not necessarily what is happening to us that is the issue or what we are going through. It could be just that the cross wants to strike at the very root of who I am, to deliver me from self and brought into the very kingdom of God. and finding our life, our purpose to our life and meaning and worth in your world rather than our little worlds. Minister these thoughts to us and thank you for the unfailing nature of your love toward us, which is there for us at all times. Thank you that you are our beloved. You are our beloved. And you approach us no matter what we are like or where we are at. And thank you for the taking away the winter season, but also thank you for delivering us from the night seasons. We thank you, we praise you, and bless these thoughts to our hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And we'll stand for a closing song.